first two verses are, first three verses, I think, actually should be with chapter 3, because it ties back in. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Remember, I told you that again. There would probably have been a cult that would be created. I know I would have joined it. If I was baptized by Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of this world, by him specifically, oh, I would totally join that cult, because I would be so much better than all y'all. So I think that's the reason why Jesus did not baptize. He let his disciples baptize. That's a smart move. Again, it does not matter who does the baptism, correct? We've studied this. We've had a quick review again. The person baptizing makes no difference. Can you be baptized by an atheist? Yes, absolutely, because it's not the person that's doing the baptizing. It is the person behind the person that's doing the baptizing. It's the power of God that's doing the baptizing, which means that if I baptize your kids, or you baptize your kids, or you baptize your friends, doesn't matter. Place, location, person, doesn't matter. If you have water and the promises of God's word, you have a baptism. And so that's, I think, very important. I think it's interesting that Jesus did not have a baptism ministry. Okay, we move on. So when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. I'm going to read this story. You've got to get the whole story. And then I'll go back and comment. Now he had to go through Samaria. This is hard for me. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You have a text note there, "or do not use dishes Samaritans have used." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers and fathers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." First of all, it has that opening phrase, which is very fascinating, verse 4, "Now he had to go through Samaria." That's not entirely true. Why did he have to go through Samaria? I won't belabor this point too much. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other with a passion. The Jews settled in that region, and they had conquered the Promised Land. They split up mainly into two tribes, a northern tribe and a southern tribe. In 722 BC, the northern tribe was taken over, this area, by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire deported most of the Jewish people, and those that were left got inundated with tons and tons and tons, thousands, tens of thousands of heathens. And I'm not just talking like non-believers. These were like evil people. And what happened was the Jewish people gave up a lot of their religious beliefs and commingled with these groups and created some very bizarre ceremonies and had some very strange things of worship. They rejected the rest of the Bible except for the first five books of Moses. And so the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. If you're a Harry Potter fan, they would be called mudbloods. They were half right and mainly wrong. And they hated each other immensely. You wouldn't be if you were a good Jew, you would never even travel through Samaria. And eventually these detestable practices led to a temple that was built on Mount Gerizim. After that temple was built in 128 BC, the Jewish people thought it was such an abomination, they came and burned it down, destroyed it. Yeah, that's a good way to foster good relationships between two people. Just destroy their place of worship. And so at this point, again, Jews and Samaritans do not agree. There was a version of the Bible called the Cotton Patch Version that got written that tried to help us underscore the hostilities and put it in the Southern America during the Civil Rights Movement. You might even know of a play that got written by it called the Cotton Patch Gospel, based on this Cotton Patch Version. Brian was in the cotton. He was Jesus. He was Jesus in the Cotton Patch Gospel. Yeah. I was Matthew. Yeah, it's a weird version. Yeah, what can I say? and it's said in the South during the Civil Rights problems. And I went online, and you can do that. Type in Cotton Patch Version. It'll pop up. You can read the Cotton Patch Version. I went to John chapter 4, and essentially it's a white preacher going through the black ghetto and ends up talking with a black hooker. Did you see the problem? Now, again, maybe us younger people don't really realize a lot of the hostilities that went on between blacks and whites in this country. But it was hot. There was lots of tension, lots of anger, lots of fights. And that's the type of, that's what you would want to get with this thing. So now, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria because a Jewish person would never go through Samaria. Here's Galilee where he's supposed to be going. Here's where he's at. He's supposed to head directly north. Directly north means you would just go right through the area of Samaria. But no Jew would do that. They would head directly east and then skirt up the Jordan River and then cut back over into where they were going. And then you would never have to step foot in Samaria territory. That's how they always did it. So why did Jesus have to go through this area? He had a destiny to talk with one person. That's it. Reminds me a lot of that Gadarene demoniac. Remember, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're about to die. They're in death's throes. The sea is about to squash them. Jesus is asleep in the lower areas, and they're like, "We're going to die." They go down. "Jesus, aren't you worried that we're going to die?" And he's like, "Whatever." He goes up, rebukes the wind and the wave, and then the sea gets calm. They land on the other side in the hostile territory, and the first person they meet is a guy that's possessed by 2,000 demons. Yeah, isn't this a wonderful little trip? Wouldn't you like to be Jesus' disciple? No, you would not. It would be a very scary thing indeed. And they get over there, they cast the demons out, they get the pig, they run off the cliff, all that good stuff. And then Jesus says, "All right, let's hop back in the boat." And it doesn't record it, but I am confident. I am confident that Jesus' disciples were like, "Say what? We just almost died coming over here. We almost died with crazy man here. And you want us to get back in the boat and leave? We only talked to one guy. That's it." And Jesus is like, "Yep, that's it." Which tells you something, the lengths that God is willing to go through to get one person. One person. So when it says that it had to go through Samaria, it's because Jesus needed to keep a date with this one lady. And you know what? You got to be careful about psychoanalyzing people in the Bible that really shouldn't be psychoanalyzed. But I'm sorry, this one is too good to pass up. Because you know that this woman says that she's coming at about the sixth hour? Noon. No one draws water at noon. There is one other example in the book of Exodus, but that was a weird fluke. You don't come at noon because it's too hot. Also, gathering water would be a very social occasion. So women would go to the water well to talk with other women. Why in the world did this chick show up at noon, the hottest part of the day, and not with anyone else with her? Because she was an outcast. Now, I know maybe sexual escapades in today's society are often glamorized. You know, "Oh, wow, I've been with a lot of guys. Oh, I've been with a lot of girls." And that sometimes seems to be a badge of honor, but not for them. And in fact, it had gotten so bad that she was kicked out of the community, so to speak. Even the Samaritans didn't like her. She had five husbands. And back in those days, the rabbi said, I understand divorce happens, so we allow two, maybe three divorces maximum. Which tells you that this girl's going through guys. Which also tells you that this girl, probably her only friends are guys. And the only reason why she has guy friends is they are using her. So she's coming at a time when, and I bet you, as she walked down that road, she had no clue what was about to hit her. She was probably thinking about getting the water and running back. Maybe she was thinking about how she just got laughed and ridiculed as she was walking down the street. Maybe she was thinking about killing herself that day. Who knows? All we do know is that she was one person that was lost in every way possible. And yet she was going to have an encounter with the creator of the world. And you got to love this story. First of all, Jesus is tired. John loves to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is tired. We know from Scripture that Jesus is fully God and fully human. You emphasize one doctrine over the other, you're going to have problems. Some people emphasize Jesus' deity so much that you think to yourself, this guy probably didn't poop. Yeah, because that would be so beneath God. Max Lucado wrote about it, how that Jesus probably had zits as a teenager, and he said, I got letters up the wazoo. My God didn't have zits. That would be horrible. Would that be a human problem? Would that be something we've all had problems with? Except for my wife. She has perfect skin. I don't understand why. I still have zits. I'm still going through puberty. Yet, if you then also emphasize Jesus' humanity over his divinity, which some people like to do, the next thing you know, you don't even have a God there. You have a supernatural human. You got someone that's just got a great connection with God. Well, that's wrong too. 100% God, 100% human. Which is why when he plopped down on that well, he knows exactly what you feel like when you sometimes just collapse from exhaustion. Whether you just spent all night studying for those exams, or you just spent all day chasing after three crazy children. I have no idea how Jesus feels. I don't know. I'm just kidding. He's tired. And he sits down. And I tell you, if I ever do a movie, I would have a little bit of a smile on Jesus' face as the disciples leave. And down the trail comes the woman, because he knows exactly what's about to happen. Now, quick thing on the sidebar here. No commentator addressed this issue. It said the disciples left to buy food. Does that mean he was alone? How do we get the story then? If Jesus was alone, if all the disciples left, how did we get this wonderful little exchange? Jesus doesn't strike me as the kind of guy to pull his people aside and say, hey, guess what? I just did this great evangelism, blah, blah, blah. I don't know. I have this feeling that maybe some stuck around. But that's just my crazy thought, and I can't prove it, okay? So again, I'm probably wrong, but I lay that out to you for your thing. So the disciples go, they're going to buy food, and I would imagine they would probably leave some people behind, because you don't leave your rabbi alone in hostile territory. You are in a bad place. And that's the reason why they probably went in groups. That's the reason why when we went on campouts, Jacob, I'm sorry, you always had to go in groups of two, even when you had to pee, right? You know, we want you to be safe. That's what they're probably thinking at this point. Let's stay in groups so that we don't get killed. Because make no mistakes about it, they were in the wrong part of town. Samaritan woman shows up. I don't think, some people have hypothesized that she came to the well at noon because that's when the guys were there and she was there to hit on people. I don't buy that. You know why? Who speaks first? Jesus. I don't think she was there and wanted to strike up a conversation. I think she had her hood pulled down a little bit. I bet she kept her eyes on the ground. I bet she was probably thinking to herself, this is a Jew, a Jewish rabbi maybe, a Jewish teacher. He's probably got some disciples. Yeah, I'm probably going to get hit. I'm going to get hit hard. I'm going to get verbally abused. And I bet you she just strolled up and just wanted to get her water and get the heck out of Dodge. And Jesus is the one that starts the conversation. You sinner! No, that's not what he says. I just woke you up, didn't I? Sorry. Just freaked you all out. Yeah, if you were sleeping, now you are awake. No. What is it? Simple. Will you give me something to drink? Did Jesus know this woman's past? I know it's hard. I know it's hard when you have people in your family, people at your job, people that you know that aren't quite doing things right. How do you approach it? Do you approach it with anger and hostility and condemnation, or do you approach it just simply? Now, make no mistake, the sin issue will be dealt with. I don't gloss over sin to try and, you know, make a deal. Jesus doesn't. She says, can you give me a drink? Also, isn't it interesting that this is where the evangelism would take place? At a well? Why not at the synagogue? Isn't that where all evangelism takes place? Church? Right? No. No. I bet you with all of you, you probably came to know God someplace other than inside four walls with a cross in it. Chances are. Probably happened because someone from work or school or your family told you about Jesus Christ, which means that the same opportunities, it can happen anywhere. It can happen at the grocery store. It can happen at the gas station. It happens everywhere. It happens where you run into people. I always worry about how much I say because I don't want to color people's opinion. We got another person coming in next week. They lost a bet, and so they have to come to church. You'll know her when you see her. You'll know her when you see her. I'm pretty confident in that. Does she have a questionable lifestyle? Oh, sure, sure. She lost a bet, though. She has to come to church. The interesting thing about it, she purposely lost the bet to be forced to come to church. Whoa. Yeah. Yeah. You'll know her when you see her, and I pray that we all love her as Christ does. Not be soft, so to speak, and gloss over sin, but, you know, it's a good thing. Oh, and the other guy I told you that visited, yeah, he's coming back too. And then I got another one coming in too. It happens everywhere. And I'm telling you, there's no magic potion to this. Do you see how it's being done? As simple as, I need a drink of water. And we'll get into the whole idea of sowing seeds and reaping harvest, but anyway. So he asked for a drink, and she's kind of shocked. She was expecting that she would go there, get the water out, put it in her water jug, and then take off. Because she knew this Jew wasn't going to talk to her. And if he did, it would probably be to say something like, well, you're just a dog. That's probably what she was expecting to hear. And lo and behold, he says, I want a drink. And you never, ever, ever use the same dishes if you were a Jew with a Samaritan. And that's why it says you wouldn't share those dishes. So she's kind of put off. She's like, well, what do you want with me? She's like, well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How come you ask me for a drink? And then he launches into this concept of the living water. The living water is not a new concept. Please don't misunderstand. The living water is talked about all throughout the Old Testament. I picked out a few smatterings because you know me. I like to make sure that I'm trying to stay in the boundaries of biblical Christianity here. Jeremiah 2 talks about how my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've rejected living water. Also, Psalm 42. Shall we sing? No, don't sing. I don't like that song. Sorry. I'm sorry if I offended. I offend everyone here if you're new. I'm an equal opportunity offender. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Water. Zechariah, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and winter. And you're probably starting to think to yourself, we're not talking about literal water here, right? Good, yeah, that's the girl makes a mistake. She's thinking it's literal water. But there will be water that comes with joy. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. What is this water? Keep going. We got to figure it out, Isaiah 35. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Keep going. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals once lay grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. What is this water? John 4 doesn't talk about it. John 7 does. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, I love it, he's a loud voice. He's my kind of guy. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And you're like, I've heard this before. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And what is he talking about? By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. After that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. That's speaking about Pentecost. So you can have something that's totally more refreshing than anything you could ever have in today's life. And that's with everything. Water, we're going to hit again with food, wealth, power. It's fun reading biographies of rich people because they usually say something like, I'm still not satisfied. You ask someone, how much is enough? Well, just a little more. Then it'll be, well, no, just a little bit more. Same thing with power, just a little bit more. Same thing with food or water, anything, just a little bit more. That'll never satisfy. Jesus says there is something much greater, and that is being in his kingdom, being filled with the Spirit, and having that joy of salvation. He's going to mention it with this living water, and then he mentions it with the food. So she thinks it's a regular living water. She's like, well, wait a second. I know all the wells around this place. I know everything around here. Are you saying that you've got water that's better? And he's all, yep, I sure do. And she's like, well, give me some because I don't want to be thirsty ever again. And that's when the sin issue is dealt with. Before entering into the Spirit-filled life, sin issue has to be dealt with. But it doesn't have to be dealt with screaming and yelling and megaphones and hatred. It's very simple. Go call your husband. Her response is classic, because I think her response is our response as well. Let's give just enough of the truth without revealing too much. So she does. Does she tell the truth? I have no husband. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what we do. Well, did you eat the cookie? Well, which cookie are you talking about? You know, did you watch that TV program? No, I didn't watch it here in this house. I might have watched it at my friend's house. You know, we do that all the time. She says, I have no husband. And so Jesus pulls the old omniscient card. And I know he's got an unfair advantage over all of us. Because I think that would be kind of fun to do that, like in an airplane or something, you know, start relaying this person's life and they would start freaking out. And then you could lead them to Christ and all that. But, you know, we don't have that gift. I'm sorry. Jesus does. So he says, yeah, you've had five husbands and now you're just living with the guy. She's used goods. Again, you got to put in a cultural context. I mean, she was the complete worst outcast you could possibly imagine. She does what most people do when it comes to talking about sin. She changes the subject. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Duh, really? Well, she also knows that this isn't a grapevine issue, right? The grapevine's pretty powerful. I think Marvin Gaye got it right. We all hear it through the grapevine. It is amazing what we know. But he's a Jew, a rabbi. He's from out of town. He wouldn't know her from Adam. He would have no idea unless there was something special. And for her to say that he was a prophet is a big thing. She's actually anticipating Messiah. Why do I say that? Because they don't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the other prophets. They said that they weren't even real. And again, that goes back to that Deuteronomy 18:18 passage of, I will raise up a prophet like Moses. So they're expecting that a Messiah will come as a prophet. So there's already a hint. Maybe she's starting to think something through. So she says, yeah, it's a prophet. Hey, can we talk religion? Where's the best place to worship? That's what we like to do. People that are stuck in sin usually like to talk about theology in some abstract, ethereal way. Jesus will go ahead and answer the question, which is a great... If you ever want to know, the definitive statement on worship in all of the Bible is right here. And it's pretty thin, ain't it? It's not very strong. I mean, how should we worship? What kind of music should we use? Where should we worship? Movie theater? Hotel? Church? Again, I still have discussions with people online that are absolutely convinced that we are the wrong type of church because we meet in a hotel. Yeah, it just fascinates me. Again, where do you worship? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? You know what? There's going to come a time, it's not even going to be at either of those places. And that would have been a shock. That would be a total shock. Doesn't matter where you worship. In fact, it's probably better not to worship in a church. Because then you sometimes get stuck. My worship happens when I'm at church. And that is not when your worship happens. Your worship happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Worship, acts of worship are obedience to the Father. Plain and simple. That's what your life should be wrapped around completely. That's what worship is all about. And it has to happen in spirit and in truth. And lots of debate. What is spirit and truth? What in the world is that all about? Well, I believe it means a couple of things. First of all, spirit and truth, I think that hits the two parts that really affect humankind, emotion and intellect. Spirit affects your emotion. The truth affects your intellect. Also, I think it has to do with operating in the spirit, which is a very subjective topic, trust me. But also, it always has to be grounded the truth. Spirit and truth. That's what we try and do here at Searchlight as well. Spirit and truth. We try and operate in the spirit, never getting away from the Bible. Very important thing. But nothing about what types of instruments, who should be leading it, how many people, all that. All the stuff that we think is important in worship discussions, Jesus doesn't even discuss that. But finally, it gets to the point. Finally, there comes a point when you have to have someone who's confronted with their sin issue, even if they're trying to skirt around it, eventually they just have to meet the Savior. And so she throws it out. And I don't think that this is a casual comment when she says, there's going to come a time when Messiah is going to come. And we'll get explained everything. Because I bet you she already had a hint. She already had an inkling. And that's where most people in the United States are at. Most people have a hint or an inkling that Jesus Christ is the right one. They just haven't been introduced yet. That's you and I. That's our jobs. We get the privilege. And so she throws it out. And he says something that the NIV totally screws up. So let's look at that real quick. Verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Weak sauce, in the words of Mike Lenhart. Weak sauce. That's horrible. You know what he says? He says, I am the one you're talking about. Doesn't sound too shocking to us, but if any Jewish person said the words, ego e me, I am, they would be stoned for blasphemy. It happens later on. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. He's talking about the scroll of Isaiah and the promise of a coming one. And what does he say? I am the one. I am. And the people freak out, tear their clothes to get rocks. They're going to kill the guy. Because you never see, and that's what he says right here. I am the one. Draws us back into Exodus, the burning bush. Moses says, who's the one that sent me? They're going to ask, who sent you? Who sent me? I am. That's horrible grammar. Yeah, well, God can do that. He can. It doesn't matter about his grammar because he's right. I am. So he uses that phrase right here. I am. And I bet you she freaked out because something clicked. She actually believed it. What miracle took place? Did she ask for a mountain to be thrown into the sea? Did she ask for water to be turned into wine? Did she ask for stones to be turned into bread? Did she ask for anyone to get healed? She simply took the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a huge contrast coming up. That's why I point this out. The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then, the disciples... Okay, I'll actually comment as I'm going through it because that was too hard. Here we go. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Not a Samaritan, but a woman. Yeah, they had great sayings. I wrote one down. This is from a popular rabbi. It ended up in every commentary I read. This was the rabbi's comment. A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men might say. Jewish men were not allowed to be alone with their sisters or alone with their daughters. No women. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. Yeah, you see the... You know, so that when, on account of what men might say. So, Jesus talking to this woman, he's breaking every rule known to mankind. I mean, that's the reason why they show up. They're like, I love the next line. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Yeah, it's a good thing not to question Jesus. It's, you know, that's the best thing to do. but they wanted to so badly. I'm sure they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? But they didn't. Then, leaving her water jar, I don't want to spiritualize that too much, okay? But it is interesting, she left the very thing that she came with. She left the past behind. Leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, can I tell you the word people? There's another alternate translation. It comes from the Greek anthropos, anthropology, which means the study of man. So, another very valid translation is, she went and told the men. What men? Where's her first things? I'm probably wrong. NIV is probably right. She probably just went and told the people. But I do find it interesting that that could be a translation. So she goes and she tells the men, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Do you notice that the past, the shame of the past is gone? No discussion. Wow, that was bold. Going from a complete outcast to someone who is now telling the people of the town. That's incredible. Hear this well. Your past does not disqualify you from ministry. There is your definitive thing right there. The greatest evangelist in the area of Samaria was a woman hooker. Make no mistake about it. So let the past go. It does you no good. You might hold it back. You might say, people aren't going to listen to me because of my past. You're probably wrong. They probably will listen to you because of your past, because you're a real person. And because we all have pasts. So she goes, and it's interesting, she doesn't get into theological debate, she doesn't get into any justification of her sin. All she says, you come and check this guy out. I believe it. That's the same thing with us. You don't need to enter into theological debates with people that don't believe. You don't have to have all your answers straight. You know, just leave that to me. I got all the right... No, I'm just kidding. You just need to say, this is what's happened to me. Man, I love these evangelism principles. Beautiful. So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Yeah. That's my little... he's not here. My donut lad. You know, I got a little kid that feeds me donuts each week. He makes sure that I get chocolate waxy donuts before all you guys eat them. So, and he's called the Donut Lab. So thank you to Bob and to Melissa and Carl and Emily for feeding us. Yes. So they encourage him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Is he talking in a metaphor again? Yeah. These poor guys, they're going to figure it out sooner or later. Because look, I love the next line. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Yeah. You have food that we don't know about? Did the girl bring it? What do you think? Maybe she brought a sandwich or something. Is there an In-N-Out close by? I don't know. Yeah, they have no clue. And again, then he launches. Luckily, he helps us out a little bit. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Again, nothing will satisfy. Food, wealth, power, nothing satisfies except for God and to do his will. If you don't believe me, try it out for 6 weeks. Get back to me. I tell you, it's the greatest adventure you'll ever have. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? He's using a proverb of, you know, you plant the seed and then it takes forever to grow. And he says something very strange. Even now, oh, I'm sorry. Shoot. I tell you, there we go. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What was he pointing to? All the Samaritans walking out to him. Open your eyes. They're all right there. People ask me, who do I evangelize to? Do I need to go down to some ghetto or do this? No, just open your eyes. They're all around you. They're at your work. They're at your school. They're in your family. They're all over. Just open your eyes. Ask God to open them up for you. It's time. And this is an amazing thing. This actually fulfills Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Last PowerPoint, Rich. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. There are going to be times when there's great harvesting and there's going to be times when there's great planting. Let me dive into that a little bit more. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps. Oh, I'm sorry, there is one more PowerPoint, huh? Thus the saying goes, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That is the truth. If you have someone come to faith in Jesus Christ before your very eyes, rejoice that someone else had the guts to plant the seed in the beginning. Because some people ask me about that girl I met at the wedding. who was also of questionable character, and I tried to plant the seed that I could. As people said, do you think that it did any good? I don't know. Maybe she'll come to faith. Maybe that seed needs to get there. Maybe I was the one to plant it. Maybe I was just the one that I watered. Maybe her parents planted a seed when she was a kid. Hasn't been watered in a while, maybe. Maybe I did. I don't know. But sometimes we get the joy of seeing the harvest, and sometimes we get the hard work of sowing the seed. That's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians. Last one. There we go. This is Paul. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to each of his labor. Yes, you may get the joy or you may not. That's okay. So, sow the seed. Throw it out there. See what happens. And look what happens in this case. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, not because of any signs or wonders. I'm just pointing that out because it's going to happen out here a little bit later. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That's huge. Some people might come and investigate this because of your testimony, but eventually it's got to be their testimony. And if you are one of those people that have been brought because of someone else's testimony, now it's your turn. It's got to be your testimony. Contrast this with this next story. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Have you heard that before? Yeah. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Wait a second. Well, I thought you said he had no honor. Yeah, the honor that John is trying to point out is the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews, the true people of God, as opposed to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the mudbloods. Yeah, he's making a statement about this, because watch what happens here. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee. Maybe to visit the couple that just got married? Yeah, it's probably wrong. Wouldn't that be cool? You know? Jesus at your wedding? Where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Capernaum, 25 miles away, looking about an 8-hour journey, right? I just point that out. It's going to be important here. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. What does this guy want? He wants Jesus to come in the flesh, in the blood, come down and heal his son. Take the 25-mile journey and do that. Look at Jesus' response. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Ouch. Kind of harsh, don't you think? Well, it depends upon who he's talking to. Who is he talking to? It's hard to see it in the day because it's the you people. That's trying to capture the original Greek that the word you is plural. This is how I imagine it. Jesus is walking in. Everyone's excited. "Hey, it's the wine giver. Hey, turn more water into wine. Hey, do this. Are you the real disciple? Do this." And all of a sudden, this guy, this royal official, a total heathen, comes in and says, "Heal my son." And I bet you the whole crowd went silent because they knew if he really was the Messiah, he could heal, right? And we studied that. So I bet you they all stopped and they all just kind of turned and looked at Jesus. What is he going to do? And that's who I think Jesus is talking to, not to the guy. He's talking to the people. "You're not going to believe this, huh?" And you know what's so funny? They don't even get to see the miracle. I love it! Jesus! He's a tease! 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." Cross out the words "you" and "may." Those don't appear in the Greek. The word is an imperative. It's like, "Go!" "Get out of here! Your child will live." He's not going to come down with him. No one there is going to get to see that miracle. I bet you they were all snapping their fingers. Maybe some of them started doubting at that point. But he gives a command. "Go. It will happen." And look at what it says. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. You know I can prove that he took him at his word? I'll prove it. While he was still on his way, his servants met with him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said to him that the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. 7th hour? 1 o'clock. The day previous. I mean, after the healing took place, he could have left and gone home. But he doesn't. He takes Jesus so much at his word that his son is going to be healed that he stays in the area. And he's confident, I'm going to go home, my kid's going to be fine. He didn't rush home to see if there's going to be any change. He didn't rush home to see, is this guy really for real? He took him so much at his words that the dude stuck around for the rest of the day. Took off the next day. Wow! I love it. The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come to Judea and Galilee. No one else saw it. Everyone else, and that's the thing that he's trying to tell these people, you don't need signs and wonders. Now and again, I'll give them to you. But you should take it on faith and testimony, and that's the same offer for you and I. Let's pray. Father, some of us have a horrible past. Oh, man. If only people knew what we were all about. Scary thing is, you do. You know every dumb mistake we have made. And Lord, sometimes that paralyzes us. It causes us to not be bold in our proclamation. We think that because of our past mistakes, we have now been excluded from ministry. But you took this outcast of a woman, this social reject, and you gave her the greatest testimony of all time. And Lord, help us when we meet with other people. Sometimes we are so quick to launch into the sin issue. We are so quick to condemn. Or we're so quick to just say, God doesn't care about that kind of stuff. Help us instead to just take that delicate balance that Jesus showed us. Saying that you can really love that person and still tell them that they've messed up and tell them that they can have springs of living water, that they can have joy that can be complete. They too can have the Spirit. And then help us to go out with great fire and excitement, not worried about what people might say. Lord, maybe some of us have rejected because of our past. Maybe we have rejected your invitation. And the invitation is so simple, just come. Lord, some of us have friends that are rejects. We have people in our class that everyone calls names. We have people in the office that everyone laughs at because they dress funny, talk funny, act funny. And it's so easy to pass them by. Instead, Lord, let us take the very difficult step of reaching out to these people because they so desperately need it. So desperately want it. And I know there are people here that have that gift of evangelism. And Lord, we may not be able to always see that harvest, but help us to just, if nothing else, reach out in love. And maybe it's just to give someone a drink of water or invite them to dinner over at our house, whatever. Be kind. Never be soft on sin, but to never forget that there is a Savior. I was willing to die to forgive all that. And we don't have to look any further than our own life to see the truth of that statement. Oh Lord, we just give to you ourselves. We praise you for your love. Let us go with your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.